The greatest purpose in life is hardly understood by anyone. That may sound like a preposterous statement, but I'm here to tell you that because we do, you can see the evidence today when there are so many problems and difficulties in the world, and people don't know the way out of them, nor do they have hope as to what will come after this. And there are those of you who are here, I hope, who have seen a vision as to why you're here. And God wants to bring you, not only leave you at a place, but he wants to bring you to where you are able to accomplish this great purpose in life. Now, there's nothing like it. And I mean that. Nothing to be compared to it. Nothing that you would ever in any way exchange. As Jesus said, what will a man exchange, you know, for this? It's preposterous in his thinking that people would actually give up the great offer, not only of life, but what he is specifically offering, the first fruits, that they would give it up. Now, in one way, it's understandable. We live in the world. That's the whole idea of the first fruits. They live in the world. There are going to be problems. The world is going to drag you away, if it possibly can, away from the greatest purpose in life, and bring you to a hopeless state, to where you will be controlled by the great false spirit that resides in this world. Now, that's where he wants you, to lose hope completely, to where you don't know who you are anymore. You don't know where you belong. You don't know where you're going. You don't have a foundation anymore. And then it's got you. That's where the world is going, by the way. Now, if you can somehow grasp this great transcendent purpose of God that he has for those whom he is working with right now, then you've got something. You've got something more valuable than anything else that you could possess. You say, well, my wife and kids, they're valuable. Well, yeah, they are. He doesn't mean for you to give them up necessarily, but let's say sometimes that does happen. And Jesus said, if a person is going to come after me, in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. I alluded to this yesterday. Some people's aspects of their lives are so valuable to them that they will never give them up. I can tell you what they are. It's an image that they have of themselves and how they fare in this world and how they are looked upon by other people. They don't want to give that up. They don't want to give up anger that they sometimes hold toward other people. They don't want to let it go. That's too important to them. That's right. They don't want to be slighted. They don't want to be insulted. They're not going to forgive. They don't want to give any of this stuff up simply because it's so powerful and it's the way they've learned to operate. It's a part of their life. It's a part of their whole way of thinking. It keeps them going. Take that away from them, the person has absolutely nothing. Some people. I'm just telling you. Some people, there's some aspects of people's lives they will never, ever give up. And I'm going to tell you, they're going to be on the precipice of the lake of fire and get mad at Jesus Christ for what he's about to do to them. That's a pretty horrible picture, isn't it? But that's the way it is. And they'll think they're right. They'll think they're absolutely right. They're not going to be, they're going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth in absolute anger and anguish, first of all, on what perhaps they could have had, but still being mad over the fact that they're in that position and mad at everybody else and blaming everybody else for it. This is a terrible frame of mind to be in. I don't want to begin in a negative way, but I want to contrast that with what he says here. And if you adopt Jesus Christ, then in his purpose and his will for your life, everything changes. It should change because there is a vision there. He is the King of the kingdom of God, and he is offering people to become a part of that kingdom of God and offering people to have a chance in his kingdom. It's a wonderful purpose, greater than anything else that you might have, anything else you might do, and this will keep you going. Now, this is why, and I made the statement just a few minutes ago, that we don't attend church just so that we can feel good about what we're doing. Well, I attended church today. Well, that's nice. Well, that's the case. Sometimes you're going to miss it. Yeah, you will. And what's going to be your reason and your excuse? We got to have a lot of respect for what God is doing to be able to assemble with the first fruits of his people. This is important. That's how he sees it, because he's doing something with these people here. And he's working something out in their lives. And he wants them to be together. He wants them to commune together on the basis that their sins have been forgiven through Jesus Christ. And they have this wonderful purpose. And they're going to work together. And they're going to be in the kingdom forever and ever together, in the kingdom of God forever, all eternity, together. I hope that's a good prospect for you. I hope it sounds really good to you. I said, man, look over the people down there next to you. Said, is that right? I'm going to be here. I thought this was only temporary. I don't have to be with these people forever. Yes, you do. And that it's based upon a very wonderful and glorious thing, that our sins have been forgiven through Jesus Christ. What a absolute generous offer he has given to us. So whenever you commune today to observe the feast of Pentecost, or first fruits as it is called, there is a reason. And he begins to reveal his plan. He began to reveal his plan a long time ago in the feasts that he presented to Israel. This is not something he woke up one morning and said, boy, that's a good idea. We've got some harvests going on down there, and I think I'll just make some feasts around it. That's not what he had in mind. He had something in mind so long before the first man ever took a breath on this earth. He had something in mind, what he was going to do and how he was going to do it, and the steps or the stages in that plan. He knew it, and he had it figured out, and there was going to come a time he was going to roll it out to some people, and here's when he did it. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 14, three times, you shall keep a feast to me in a year. Now, this is a feast to the Lord. Now, that's how important it is. It's to him. You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None of you shall appear before me empty. So even then, in anticipation of them having something to bring before God during an offering, he says it even here, even before they come into the land, where he repeats it again. You bring according to as you have been blessed, as we read in Deuteronomy 16. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, that's a feast day all by itself. One day that comprises a major, major step in God's plan for everyone. This is one so important. He makes one day out of it, and it's a feast day or feast season all by itself. He goes on then and says, the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. And we understand this has to do with the Feast of Tabernacles, of course, and the other days, of course, which tell us how this age is going to be brought to an end into a new age. Now, James chapter 1, verse 18. James 1, 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. meaning creation, a word there. It is a, we are created by and through Jesus Christ to become a first fruits of what he's doing, the whole plan. He does it by his own will, by his own determination, predetermination, as we read about the sacrifice and the death of Jesus Christ, something predetermined. So too, then, the calling and the preparing of the first fruits of God. Harvest have to do with people being called and converted to become the first fruits of God in the terminology that you read, as expressed by Jesus Christ, John 4:35, for instance, where Jesus uses the term here, John 4:35. Do you not say, it is yet 4 months and the harvest comes? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look to the fields, for they are already white for harvest. What's he referring to there? Not a literal harvest, but he's talking about the harvest of people. He said, look at the people. They don't have a shepherd. They don't know what to do. They just know there's got to be something more than what they're experiencing. There's got to be more than this. And they didn't know, and so somebody had to come along and begin to say, look, there's a great purpose here. And he expressed that purpose in himself and who he was as the king, as the one who was able to do everything that he claimed he was. And he performed miracles, and he fed people, and he healed people. But the harvest here have to do with people being called, converted, and they are the first fruits of God. In Luke 1:17. Right at the very beginning, it says of John, the baptizer. Luke 1:17, he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so John the Baptist came preaching, and a people then was going to be made ready. He was going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, as we are told. What's the Lord going to do with those people? He's going to do more with them than they ever imagined. But they're going to be prepared. They're going to be prepared under the most trying of circumstances. And so for those people that John was preparing, he also said the Lord who would, when the Lord would come, he says, there is going to come one after me who will baptize you with the baptism of the Holy Spirit and with fire. And I will tell you, it is the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the one you want. That is the way that you are put into the church of the living Christ, and that is through the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And so we cannot baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We baptize for the remission of sins. That's what we're told to do. And then you're made a member of the spiritual body of Jesus Christ when he gives to you his Holy Spirit. And that's when you become a member of that body. And in that, then, you have been called not just to be a member of a church, as we've stated several times already this morning, but for a great purpose that God has called you for. He said he'd build his church. The church would have to exist in this world. It would exist, and it would never cease to exist. And because these are the people, then, that he is preparing for the next great event that God has in his plan. In Matthew chapter 28, let me read this, because there's so much in here about all of this, but I think I can demonstrate clearly just in some simple statements of Jesus Christ, that so far as God's plan is concerned, the world, Christianity in general, and Noah, any other religion you want to look at, has got it wrong. Totally wrong. And it is not, you have to conclude this. You simply have to look at the world and where it's going and what is happening to the world today, and you have to say that we, no matter what religion we have devised, no matter what civilization we have put together, no matter how well our societies might be structured or attempted to be structured, it is not getting better, it is getting worse. Therefore, I am telling you, what Christ says here is not understood. Nor do they have his plan in mind. The 11 disciples, verse 16, chapter 28 of Matthew. Then the 11 disciples went away to Galilee and to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." Now he's got to say this because they're doubting this. They didn't know where this thing was going. He dies. All of a sudden he's resurrected. He meets them in this place up in Galilee. And he understands their frame of mind and he says this. I want you to understand one thing here. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Did he have it before? Well, yes. In the sense that he being the creator. But the devil is the ruler of this world. And now he has defeated the devil, and now he has an authority given to him in a manner in which it had not been done before. And so now he is going to act on this earth through his insistence, through his word, through his power. He is going to say some things are going to happen, and I want you to understand what your part is in this. And it couldn't happen before this, but now it's going to. It is the devil's world. It was always the devil's world from the beginning, ever since he had it before he ever rebelled, and he still had it. And he still has it now. But Jesus Christ is going to assert his authority as an enclave of righteousness and of his rule in a world that is still following the devil. And so here, then, where the people of God come in. He says to them, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." He couldn't do this before. Authority had not been given. Now he says, "I have the authority, and what I say is going to happen on this earth. You go. Quit doubting. Do what I tell you to do. I'll make a way for you. I'll open the doors. Nobody is going to be able to stand against you." He says, "I've got the authority to do this." And so he steps in to the devil's world, and the demons scream murder over the fact that he is cherry-picking people out of this world and bringing them to himself. And there's not a thing they can do about it, because he tells them to be quiet. You got a new person who's shown up on the block, if I can put it that way. And he says, "This is the way it's going to be from now on." So he sends them out, and he says to do this, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And this age has to come to an end. It is the present evil age, as Paul calls it, and calls it, there's the prince of this age, as Jesus himself always referred to the devil as. And he says, "I'm with you. You got to stay here." He says, "Now I'll be with you. And here's how I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you in the form of the Holy Spirit that's going to be sent inside of you. The world will not recognize it. They won't know it. but you will know it. And that's what the one particular disciple, Judas, not the Iscariot one, who says, Lord, how are you going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? I don't understand. You say you're going away and you're going to come back. Okay, please explain all this to us. And he says this. He says, here's what's going to happen. He says, you'll know, because I will dwell within you. The world will not know, but you will know. And he's going to take those, he was going to take those people, and through the Holy Spirit, he was going to change them. He was going to transform them into people that he would use and send them out into the world. And they were going to be bold in teaching people to observe all the things that Jesus commanded, and he would be with them to the very end of the age. So much for people who say this is not going to happen again. It is going to happen. It's going to happen all the way to the end of the age. We haven't come to the end of the age yet. We're still in the age. Bad things are still happening, folks. We're still in this age. And so, therefore, we do exactly what it says here, and we do it exactly for the same reasons and in the same way through the power of the Holy Spirit. It cannot be done in any other way except through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why he then gives to them the Holy Spirit. Go into all the nations. He doesn't say nations will be converted. That's not what he says. You go into the nations. You make disciples out of those nations. And you go in there and you teach them, and they're supposed to live as much he gives them the freedom to abide by the word of God. And he says, I want these people taught. He says, I want them to be brought into the same purpose, the same plan, the same cadre of believers as you are now a part of. And I want them to come in and to become a part of this, because I have something in mind that's going to have to happen a little bit later on. And so I got to have what we call first fruits. He's insistent on this. He's got to have them, because nothing goes forward to the next step or the stage in God's plans until he has these. Now in Acts chapter 2, it so happens then that on the very holy day that we speak of, in the very day in which we are meeting, the Holy Spirit was given. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, verse 1, they were all with one accord in one place, as they should be. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance or the ability to do so. And so we have something very important beginning to happen here. Now, God is giving the Holy Spirit. He's giving the Holy Spirit for some very important reasons. Number one, he understands that as they live in this world, in a hostile world, in a darkened world, with nobody else agreeing with them, with nobody supporting them, they have to have the Holy Spirit to, number one, develop within his disciples the mind of Christ. Because it is only the mind of Christ that's going to carry on over to the next age in the government of God. That has to be in his disciples. The mind of Christ. No exceptions. That has to be there. He cannot allow anything else but the mind of Christ to be in the kingdom of God and in the next age, to which he will rule and bring everything in peace under him. It's quite an amazing thing. Number two, to give them power to do his work. The nations won't be converted during this age. The church will be who Christ himself is dealing with. The church is not the kingdom of God on this earth in the form of great churches. It is simply not. And as they claim. He will use the church then to bring the gospel of the kingdom of God to the nations. And those who will be baptized will be his disciples. And they will be taught what Jesus commanded them to do. This is not too hard to understand. This has to happen. Now, this has not happened. And this is going to happen to the very end of the age. This is the age of the church. So where is all this going? The church is not the kingdom of God. Mr. Armstrong did describe it as the kingdom of God in embryonic form. That is something that has not yet come about. People who are going to be born into the kingdom of God, we're not born again now, but people who are born into the kingdom of God are going to be members of his family. And they're going to be in the kingdom of God. But there is an essence of that being formed within the church, within his people at this time. And so we have to then conduct ourselves in a very orderly manner. But it's very important that they have the Holy Spirit. We have to understand exactly where all this is going. Revelation, if we can skip all the way over to the end of the story, as it were, in Revelation chapter 20, we have here a description of the beginning of the 1,000 years. He says, "And I saw thrones," Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, "and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads and on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. It doesn't sound like these people had come to the state of character and to have developed the mind of Christ and being loyal to Jesus Christ in a world that belonged to him. It just doesn't sound like this. After all, look what's happened to them. Look what they had to stand up against. Look what they had to do. And now they're going to live and they're going to reign with Jesus Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, as the question would immediately arise when a person reads this, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. That is a parenthetical expression. It should stop right there. This is the first resurrection, refers back to verse 4. And that's what you see. People are in positions of judgment and rulership over the world. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Who's going to be in the first resurrection? The first fruits are going to be in the very first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Second death has no power, which means that tells you the kind of resurrection it is. That they're given a spirit life from which they simply will not die. These people are described here as being in the world, having had to contend with human totalitarian governments of this world, with religious prejudice that at times took their very lives. This is what they had to deal with. This is not God's world. We have a church here. We have a people then who have to live, qualify, if I can use that term, in a time when it is so unfavorable to do so, so disadvantageous to them to be able to do that. But that is what he's asking these people to do. He's saying, I know you've got a lot of feelings, and I know you've got a lot of things, and you've got a sense of fairness, and you've got a sense of injustice, and I know you're going to be hurt, and I know you can't figure a lot of things out, but that's what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you to put yourself completely in my hands, is what Christ is saying, all the way. Okay. I don't care what happens to you. Well, I'm sorry, he does care what happens to you. I didn't mean to put it that way. He says, things are going to happen to you, but this is where you have to be. I need to know. I need to know your heart. I need to know your mind. I need to know where you stand. I need to know you will always, 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 always follow me. Just as he told Peter, John, and James, and Andrew, he said, I want you to follow me. Just like he told them. And he meant that explicitly. In just the way he was saying it. And so these people then have such a purpose in mind, such a future held out to them, that they are willing to do this. It has to be something. It has to be something more than any of us have ever imagined. Now, we might think, well, we live in a good time right now. We don't. Folks, we live on the edge right now. All of us do. We don't see that. But it's so delusional, because we think we have so much right now. We don't want to give it up. And it seems like the more, the greater the desperation in the world to try to fix things, the more we want to hold on to what we've got. We don't have anything that's worthwhile to hold on to. Jesus says, there's nothing, not even your own life, has got to be more important than this. You might say, this is pretty tough talk. Well, yes, it is. Revelation 11, verse 11. Revelation 12, verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. It's pretty extreme, isn't it? We try to get out and do a buzz with extreme sports, don't we? Just to get a buzz. I'll tell you something, this is extreme right here. You don't love your life until the death. You're willing to put everything on the line. That's what he says. Now, what we got to understand, what's it all about? I'll tell you what it's all about. It's the first resurrection. It's what it's all about. It's what the vision of what Christ has held out to us that's so powerful that you can't simply walk away from it. It's something that you are prepared to divest yourself of everything if you had to, just to be able to get it, just to be able to have it. And it's described this way. The kingdom of God is like a man who sells everything he has just to get a hold of this one pearl, or just to have this one field. And he sells everything just to have it. This is what he's talking about here. If you go to the parable of the sower, what do you find? You don't find everybody being converted. You find the few who find something, and it's so absolutely valuable, they'll never, ever give it up, no matter what. They'll lose everything just to hold on to that one thing. This is quite amazing. That's the first resurrection. This is the first fruits. These are the ones to whom he's called. And he is making such an offer to them. It's so supreme. It's so generous. It's so grand that we're sitting right here in a place right now. It's kind of, and we got our lives we got to go back to, and we got to struggle here, and we got to struggle there, and we got to fight this idea and that idea and this temptation and what people do to you and what people do to me. We got to fight all of this. And we kind of, well, I just wonder, how is it worth it? And we get sick. We've got a few folks sick right now. Anyway, we get sick, and we kind of wonder, well, I'm just not so sure about all this. That's why some doubted. When he appears to them, after some doubted, so he has to look them in the eye, and he says, let's get the deal. Let's get the picture, guys. Let's make it really clear. All authority has been given to me. This is going to happen. Can you believe this? Can you somehow organize your head, your thoughts, to understand and believe that this is going to happen, and you have an opportunity to be a part of this and nobody else does. Can you grasp this? Now, that's what he's telling them. And this is what he's telling to, he wants you to tell anybody that he has called and he's made this wonderful offer to, he wants them to know that too. Now, Revelation 2:26, let me just, this is something we normally read during the Feast of Tabernacles, but I think we ought to read it now. He says to the church, or churches, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give power or authority over the nations." The next verse refers to Jesus Christ. That's a different matter. I will explain that at the Feast of Tabernacles as to why the rule of the saints over the world will work, and will work in the way in which has to do with the adopting of the mind of Christ. I can show that to you. And so that's who he's talking about. In chapter 3, verse 21, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." That's why you saw thrones in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, because people are sitting on them, and they now have a right to judge. So God is calling people. He is preparing them while they still live in this world. Not God's world. It is not Christ's world. The authority has been given him as the authority to establish his church and to prevent it from being destroyed. And the authority he has given his church then, he has given them to go into all nations. That authority has never been rescinded, and that command has never been abrogated. It is still there and still valid, as it always has been. This is what we're here for. And this is the purpose. Now, if something else comes in and takes precedence, it could be a problem. Now, if you keep that in mind, everything in your life then becomes subordinate to that. And it takes on a whole different perspective, a whole different complexion as to the things that we experience. Sure, we experience some pretty tough things. I'm not saying we don't. But we understand of the purpose. Those whom God calls and loves have been called according to his purpose. Understand that all things are working together for a purpose. And so everything else that we have here today, everything that we experience, everything that you don't even know what you're going to experience in the future, none of you do. We have a certain, maybe an optimistic picture about it. But I'm telling you, some of us might experience some things we never thought about, we hope would never come our way. We may have to experience it, but it all has to be understood in the context of the great purpose God has called us for. And then we see it clearly. Then we're able to endure it. Now, he's given us the Holy Spirit to be able to do that. Revelation 14, it is. Revelation 14, verse 1. "Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having the Father's name written on their foreheads." Now, who are these, one might ask. "And I heard a voice from heaven, and the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the voice of harpists playing their harps, and sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth." I will tell you, people read this, and they put it in the too hard basket. Folks, it's coming out today. This is not in the too hard basket. It is very clear if you understand God's purpose as to what he's doing. These have been redeemed from the earth. Look, don't get too hung up over the number 144,000. Look, the Jehovah's Witnesses have done that. And once they came up to 144,000, they had to figure out what else they're going to do with everybody else. Now, the book of Revelation is highly symbolic, and so too here is a symbolic number of those who are going to be with Christ as a part of those who are redeemed from the earth the first time. It's a symbolic number. It is a perfect number of his government, in which he is going to then take these people who have been redeemed from the earth all the way back till the time of Abel, till the time that Jesus Christ returns, and says, these are the ones. And when he gets the ones that he wants, not necessarily that specific number, but representative of the perfect thing that he wants. Can we grasp this? Okay. Then the end's going to come. It's not going to come before that happens. So a lot of it has to do then with how does the Holy Spirit work in our lives? What do we do? I say that he is in complete control and complete charge of everything, and he is bringing us inevitably, irretrievably toward that end to accomplish precisely what you see here today. Of this number of people, where are they? Mount Zion. And that's where he's going to rule from. And we see the nations of the earth after this who are going to make war with him against this person who is on Mount Zion. And he's going to defeat them. And that's when the nations who are hostile, the full authority will be given to him. He will then rule at that point. Now, they're redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled by women, for they are virgins. These are people simply who have come out of the world. Come out of her, my people. All right, religiously speaking, you have changed your lives. You have been washed completely with the blood of Jesus Christ. You have been cleansed by the water of his word. That's a virgin. Okay, don't make a mistake about it. This is what he's talking about here. And don't get hung up on some other literal term that people tend to apply to this. And I get the emails all the time with different ideas on that, but it has no, it doesn't even come close to explaining what he's talking about here. These are people who have turned completely to Jesus Christ and who are betrothed to him. And that's how he sees them. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now that's another thing, isn't it? They are going to follow him. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the name, before the throne of God. Now, here are the ones, the first fruits, the first ones God is preparing. They have a special place in God's kingdom. He is so concerned about what he's going to have in the very next stage of bringing everyone. First of all, during the 1,000 years, then the rest of the dead after the 1,000 years, to the place to where they themselves can turn to him completely. They can understand that Jesus Christ died for them and that their sins can be forgiven, and they can turn to him in obedience, and they too, in turn, can have eternal life. But before all of that happens, there's going to be some. The first ones who are going to be called. And the first ones God is preparing. Let me tell you the ones who are going to be here in Mount Zion. Go to Psalm 15. And it kind of points it out. Psalm 15. Who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Which one is that? That's Mount Zion. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. Conversion, well, folks, that's where conversion is, isn't it? It's in the heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue. Had a lot of that going on. That's not going to be in the kingdom of God, and you're not going to qualify to be on the holy hill, Mount Zion, with him when that happens. Because you can't have that kind of thing going on in the perfect government of God. It's not going to happen. He's already seen it happen. He's seen it happen a lot of times. And the first time it happened was with a devil who sat there and he criticized God and he criticized God and he criticized God over and over and over again. And he was able to affect a third of the angels to the point he got them so worked up and doing their war dances wherever they were on earth to decide they were going to attack God on his throne and throw him off. How delusional can you be? You can get going, can't you, on this sort of thing? He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up his reproach against his friend. God experienced that. The archangel was his friend. A whisperer separates chief friends, as it says. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he keeps his word, he's a person of integrity. He who does not put, he puts God first. He puts God's ways first. That's what this means. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. These are all characteristics of people who are just absolutely honest. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. And we have a kingdom which shall not be moved, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12. In fact, let's go there. Hebrews chapter 12, 23. Hebrews chapter 12, 23. I'm sorry, verse 22 it is. But you have come to Mount Zion. The first fruits come to this. This is where they're headed. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. And the reason we're reading this is because we need to understand who the first fruits are a part of and where we're going. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn. There are going to be the firstborn. Those who always then received the double honor, the double portion, as it were. Those who were responsible for everyone else. The firstborn, as it says. The church of the firstborn. It is a church. To the ecclesia, those who are of the body, they will be the firstborn, implying that there will be others later, who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And all the way back to the time of Abel, you have those individuals being added. They are part of that church of the firstborn, to where he comes and says, now I'm going to actually build the church with the prophets and the apostles as a part of the foundation. But now we're going to take it from here with a church with a body. And so it is now described as a body. Now he's doing something else. He's taking a group of people, and they all become, all the way back to that time, become a part of that church of the firstborn. These are not, as is supposed among the way it's normally interpreted to be, these are not those who are more pious and devout among all the Christians. That's not what this means. This is how it's interpreted. All you got to do is check the commentaries, and that's how they explain this. That's not what this means. It means the church of the firstborn are those whom God is specifically calling at this time, those he has deliberately made a decision to call and to bring them to the point to where they can be and become a part of that first cadre of people to be in his kingdom. The church of the firstborn, and he is dealing with their attitudes, their spirits, that will be perfected. And he's doing this inevitably. It's not, and this is the most important thing. I want to turn to Luke chapter 10, verse 20, just as a brief reference. Luke 10, verse 20, the disciples came back after he sent them out, and he says, look what's happened. Verse 19, he says, behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Yeah, that's right, over demon spirits, but over all the trash and the lies that they want to speak, I've given you authority to refute that. And just don't let them get away with anything when it comes your way. And the disciples of God, I appreciate what Drew had to say on that. You just don't let them make the intrusion into the lives of other people and into your life. I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. That's here and now. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. What did Paul just say in Hebrews? Names who are registered. There is a register. And there are names that are on that register. And our names, if we've been called, have been listed in that on that register. And you're entered into that register whenever you're called. And you're given a chance. And you're given an opportunity. And it's presented to you. And you are prepared to accept it. At that point, your name is entered in a book in heaven. You folks believe that? I mean, that's true. It really is there. All right? And in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight, the wise and the prudent, the important people of this world, the people who think they're something, the people who think they know everything, the people who want to be something and are something, is I'm not calling you. You're ruling this world, and you're making a right old mess of it. I'm going to call some different people here, and we're going to change things. But first of all, we got to change them. But they're going to change things. That's where they're going to be. And they're going to be that there for always and always and ever and ever. Revelation 21. He said, we've come to us to the city of God. Remember? We read that? Well, let's see what he means here. Revelation 21, verse 12. Verse 10, he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. We sing the hymn. We've heard the song. And people, you know, I've seen pictures of it drawn, you know, the city four square, and there it is, kind of covering a big portion of the earth in the particular dimensions as mentioned here. You know what it's talking about here? It's talking about the people of God. That's what it's talking about here, who are the city, and it is the bride of Christ, and Jesus and the Lord is the temple in it. Okay? the great city, the holy Jerusalem. That's what descends out of heaven. Having the glory of God, her light, interesting terminology, was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and she also had a great and high wall, 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates, the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And those 144,000 are made up of 12 tribes, 12,000 apiece, not a literal number, but here are the ones who are over the gates. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And in the wall of that city had foundations with the name of the 12 apostles. Now, first fruits of God are over the gates, which determines what comes in and what goes out. And we're told what is on the outside, and it's not very good. And we have here, then, the people of God who are part of the city of God forever and ever. The holy city. After the millennium. After the great white throne judgment and the second resurrection. After all is said and done. After anything else is going to happen in the universe from there on. These are the ones who are going to be in that city. Forever. For eternity. All right? They shall go no more out, as he mentions to one particular church. They will be accepted. This is one of the greatest things that can ever happen to a person, is to be able to be given this supreme opportunity, one that is so rare that when God sees a person spurning it and going the other way, he scratches his head and he says, they're not worthy of this. He does say that. I can show you the words in the Bible. You got to be worthy of it, but you can't put anything else in front of it. This is the thing. This is what we're here for. This is what we've been called for. And we celebrate a feast day for this one thing. Psalm 87, in conclusion, Psalm 87. Now, I want you all to turn here. I don't even want to start reading it until everybody here in the room gets to Psalm 87. Does everybody agree to this? Good. Psalm 87. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me, that is, the great cities of the world and the civilizations of the world. That's what all that means here. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. Let me tell you something. This one was born here. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. Can we grasp that point? You're going to look back 100,000 years from now, a million one, and these people that are there, are going to be so few among all the inhabitants of the universe, they're going to be singled out. Says, this one was born there. He's one of them. And the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the people. This one was born there. That's what he says. Repeats it three times. This one was born there. Now, folks, I just want to help you to understand, as much as I am humanly able, and I do hope God's Spirit is working in your mind, to help you to understand what this feast is all about and why we keep it, and that we can understand that for all eternity, the people of the first fruits are people who are so absolutely special to Him, and that everybody will recognize that person was born there. Nothing to be compared to it. Nothing. Anything that you may experience is worth it. This is what we've been given. You'll have to agree. It is generous. It is unheard of, and nothing like this is ever going to happen again.